Good morning. It is truly a pleasure to be with you today. My family and I always cherish your fellowship, and when we come here, we always feel as though we're coming to our church home away from home. Thank you for making us feel so welcome. Thank you for this invitation to open God's Word. Let's do that now together by turning to the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 2 will be our scripture reading. Our focus will be on just a few verses of this chapter, but we'll read the 13 verses of this chapter in order to gain a sense of context of about the subject of which the prophet speaks. Micah 2, beginning at verse 1, now hear God's word. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. And so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult, you who are named the house of Jacob. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart. This is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and we pray that it would have a good return among us this day, that the truth and the power of your word might find its place in our hearts and bear fruit to your glory. We look now to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our preacher. And even though one of your servants stands to speak and others sit to listen, we know that he is our true preacher. It is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. One Puritan writer characterized the minor prophets as the hidden treasure of the scripture. By that he simply meant that even in his day, the minor prophets tended to be neglected in the public preaching of the word and in the private Bible study of God's people. And we have to admit that that really is the case in our day as well, in our experience. I'm sure your pastor takes you through the whole counsel of God, but think about your own private devotional lives. You don't instinctively turn to books like Micah or Nahum whenever you're doing your private devotion. So in a sense, yes, these minor prophets are, in fact, kind of like the hidden treasure of the scripture. They are sometimes difficult to understand, sometimes hard to apply in a modern context. And for that reason, these books, books like Micah, seem to remain unknown or undiscovered by many people. These books are, in fact, like the last uncharted territory of the Bible. But these short prophetic books do hold that treasure of which the Puritan spoke. A treasure, a wealth of comfort for God's people, right at our fingertips. And we will see today that these prophets most often and very clearly and powerfully behold the person and work of Christ and call us to put our faith in him with power undiminished through the centuries. These prophets are still prophets of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will see that today. Now, a little background on Micah. He ministered toward the end of the 8th century BC, primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah, like many of the prophets, really sounds the note of condemnation. When you think of the prophets, that's primarily what you think of. The exposure of sin and the condemnation of sin, and the prophets are very focused upon that issue. That's a key theme that you see throughout the prophetic books. And our scripture reading here in Micah chapter 2 is certainly no exception to that rule. Micah 2 gives us a general overview of the sins in which Judah was caught up at that time. And it is a sort of representative sample of how Micah condemns the sins of the people throughout this book. But then suddenly at the end of chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13, and that really will be our focus today, what we find is a word of hope interjected amidst all of these strings of denunciations. And this is fairly typical style of the biblical prophets. In that sense, they exemplify gospel preaching. What I mean is simply this. They expose the problem of sin. They call to repentance. They leave no stone uncovered when it comes to the sins, the iniquities of the people. They call them to account for those things, exposing their sinful natures and all their sinful deeds. And against that dark background, they proclaim the meridian light of the gospel of Christ, the one hope against that dark background of evil. There is the gospel message. And that is how we discern the gospel message. There is no understanding the good news without first understanding the bad news. And that really is the way that the prophets approach their message. They expose sin, and yet in that context, they very powerfully and poignantly offer the solution in the person and work of Christ. Now, that is what Micah is doing in this chapter. In the midst of this condemnation, we find a ray of hope. The point is here that God will ultimately provide salvation for his people as an answer to their failures and their sins. As Micah says, he will judge the contemporary sins of his people. But that judgment in no way will thwart his promise of a Savior and to ultimately rescue his people from the power and the guilt of sin. Now, we find such words of promise in verses 12 and 13 of our text, and I'd like to direct your attention there once again. Let's take a moment to read these verses. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, in verse 12, God promises to assemble, to gather the remnant of his people and bring them back together like a shepherd gathers his flock. And of course, this is the favorite prophetic imagery that pictures the renewed bestowal of God's mercy and his protection and his blessing, primarily with view toward the exile, when God's people would be taken away from their inheritance, away from the land of their rest, taken into a foreign land, and then finally gathered back together, brought back into the land. Many prophets look forward to this event and talk about the regathering of God's people, that is to say, the blessing that will come after the hard hand of his judgment has been felt. He will strike down, and yet he will heal. He will send them into exile, yet he will bring them back. However, the regathering of his people, though it had a very specific historical context, was used by the prophets as a picture of something even greater, something that was yet to come far in the future. And it is that historical scene of the exile upon which they build their prophecy and their promise, ultimately to rise above the level of historical circumstances to behold something far greater, ultimately something that takes us to the consummation of God gathering his people not just from Babylon, but from all places, from all the four corners of the earth, bringing them together ultimately as a shepherd brings them into the fold. And that's very much the prophetic way. The prophets would seize upon a historical instance that their hearers knew by experience, and then they would speak of that in such terms that distend beyond the historical realm of their experience to bring their minds to something greater, something fuller. And that is how the prophets speak about the exile. I could take you through several examples. I have several here in my notes. I don't know that I want to necessarily take that rabbit trail. But I will say this one thing. This element of which I am speaking is just as powerful in the post-exilic prophets. After they had come back, they still talk about God regathering the people and bringing them home to their rest and so on. So it's clear that they have something more eschatological in mind, something having to do with the consummation, when the church from all times and all places will be gathered together. Keep that in mind as we think about these verses. Now, verse 12, where he talks about the assembling of the remnant of Israel, bringing them together like sheep of the fold, regathering them. Verse 12. That is the image there, and it's a familiar one. Our Lord as a shepherd, gathering together his sheep. The Psalms and John 10, which we'll revisit again in just a moment, very familiar image of God's protective care. But now I want to direct your attention to verse 13. The gathering of the people together, spoken of in verse 12, is the work of one specific person who is spoken of in verse 13. Now, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, the image in this verse is quite different. In the previous verse, it was the image of sheep being gathered together under the care of one shepherd. Now, the image is of sheep being set free, of being able to roam and to go and to find freedom. And there is one who makes this possible, one who rises up before them, who is called quite literally in Hebrew, this is a magnificent title, the breaker, or the one who breaks open. It's a masculine singular participle based on the Hebrew verb that means to break open, to break. And he's called the breaker, or the one who breaks open. He breaks open so the sheep can break out, so that they can pass through the gate. And again, probably the images of that of a sheepfold, a sheep pen in which sheep are gathered, which has a gate. The gate is open, the sheep can come and go. But this one doesn't just open the gate, he breaks it down so the sheep can come and go and find freedom. And so the image of verse 12 is of sheep being gathered into a fold. The image of verse 13 is of sheep being set free by a broken down gate, so they can go in and out and find pasture. Now, these are two very instructive pictures of salvation. In one sense, they're almost opposite images. You know, the gathering together, the protective care of the shepherd, and then just the freedom to go. Two very instructive images of salvation. On the one hand, we are gathered together like a flock under the protective care of a watchful and loving shepherd. On the other hand, we are truly set free, breaking out, passing through the gate. All of this seems to be an image of new spiritual liberty and gracious privilege. This is one of the themes that is savored in the Psalter. Think of Psalm 23 with the still waters and the green pasture and how the psalmist as a sheep has access to all of these things. They're his for the enjoyment, his for the taking. But I want to direct your attention here on the focus of these verses, the rightful focus of these verses, the one who makes all of this come to pass, the one who is called the breaker, or the one who breaks open. Now, Micah definitely speaks of a specific person here in this text, and he prophesies that he's not there yet, but he is coming. He says this one will come up before them. he says. And so there's a sense of anticipation. This breaker is not quite there yet. He's going to come up before them. And the end of verse 13 gives us even more information. It says, their king will pass before them. This is a parallel reference to the one who breaks open. He will come up before them, and their king will pass before them. And so this breaker is also their king, who will come up before them and will also pass before them. You see the repetition. This is very much a part of Hebrew poetry in the Bible, that repetitive parallelism, where things are stated and restated to propel the effect of what's being said. Now, that being said, and again, when you're talking about this one coming who is a king, all the messianic imagery of kingship, everything about David, all of that is brought to the foreground here. But the last line of the verse is even more powerful. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, I've read the King James, New King James version of the Bible here. And the New King James says, their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. In the Hebrew text, the word with is not present. What you have in that place is simply a simple Hebrew conjunction. It's called a vav conjunction. And it's usually translated as and. 99% of the time it's translated as and. But most of the time it usually simply functions as a comma, especially in a parallelism like this. So I think a better translation would be this. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. Their king will pass before them, comma, the Lord at their head. It's another parallelism. It is clear that these two lines are parallel lines, and the second line simply enlarges upon what the first line has said. This is called a synthetic parallelism. I'm a Hebrew teacher. I'm sorry. I have to throw out a term like that, and it's just in my blood. A synthetic parallelism, it simply means a statement is made, and then that statement is advanced by the next line. That's precisely what's happening here. So the point is, their king is the Lord. But wait, this isn't just any Lord. It isn't the Hebrew generic word for Lord that can be applied to, you know, a master, a human master, or the generic word for Lord. It's not Adonai. It is the special covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. It is that particularly covenantal name that God revealed himself by Moses. It is a powerful divine title. You'll see that in your text indicated by all capital letters in the word Lord. So all in all, what does this passage say to us? It says that God's people will be gathered together like a flock, and they will also break out of a gate. They'll go out of the pen like sheep going out to pasture. And the one who does this is called the breaker, the one who breaks open. He breaks that gate down and he gives the sheep that liberty to go in and out. And this breaker is no mere man and no mere king. He is the Lord himself. Now that said, I want you to turn with me again, very briefly, to John 10. Which was just read in your hearing a moment ago. But I want to highlight something here that Jesus says. John 10, verse 7 through 9. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That image of Christ, the good shepherd, that is very well known, very powerful, right? It comes obviously from Old Testament texts like Psalm 23, a very well-known image in the Old Testament, very powerfully capitalized upon here in John 10 by Christ, is the Good Shepherd. But before Jesus characterizes himself as the Good Shepherd, he uses a different image. He calls himself the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's talking about that same liberty, that same freedom that Micah chapter 2 talks about, isn't he? And when he talks about them finding a life, abundant life, he's talking about that freedom, is he not? The freedom to go in and out, the freedom to find pasture. That's precisely what he's talking about. So Jesus pictures his salvation as freedom, as the liberty to go in and out of the sheep gate and to find pasture. And he is the door, he says. He is the point of access to God's grace. He is the one who opens the way of liberty in our salvation. And this is just like the image from Micah chapter 2, where the Messiah is the Savior who opens the gate. He doesn't open it, though, does he? He breaks it open. And he gives the sheep their liberty to go out. And the two parallel images in John 10, which we've just seen, the shepherd gathering the sheep and then the gate being flung open and sheep going in and out, those same two images are in Micah 2, verse 12 and 13, again right next to each other. The shepherd gathering the sheep, but then breaking that sheep pen gate open and letting them go in and out. It's hard not to suppose that Jesus intended his words in John 10 to be taken as a fulfillment of Micah chapter 2. Now, Micah 2 and John 10 give us some very precious truths to ponder and to embrace. Not only is Christ gathering and guarding his church like a shepherd does his flock, doing this throughout all time, doing this throughout the vast sweep of human history, he is doing this, guarding and gathering, and finally will gather them all together at last as one. But he has also given us free access to his grace and a marvelous spiritual liberty. The open door of the sheepfold, the broken down door of the sheepfold, can only be a picture of the true spiritual liberty that we have in Christ. Christian liberty. It's a doctrine that gets much attention in theological circles. People have different conceptions of it. But at its base, at its heart, it's very simple, very blessed, powerful truth. Christian liberty, in its essence, means that we have been set free from the power and the guilt of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but now we can serve Christ and live life with peace of conscience and peace with God. We are set free from the power, the compulsion, the guilt, and the condemnation of sin. That is Christian liberty. And this is the truest kind of liberty you will ever know. It seems that when we talk about freedom, liberty today, it's usually in the political realm. You know, we talk about our freedoms codified in our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, and perhaps we may sometimes feel our freedoms are being encroached upon, and freedom is something that, it's a political word. We need to think of it as a spiritual word. It is a spiritual condition in which you, the sheep of Christ, live. Freedom, true Christian liberty. Now, one of the perversions of this doctrine is the idea that Christian liberty is the freedom to follow the dictates of your own heart and to test the limits of God's law. And the reasoning is something such as this: I'm saved by grace. It's none of my doing. It's not any of my works. I can't undo the work of God. And so I can live as I please. That's my liberty as a Christian. But that is a perversion of one of the most precious truths of the Bible. You are not free to sin with a high hand. What did Paul say? He said, don't use the grace of Christ as a cloak for vice. That's what he said. Christian liberty is your freedom from sin, not your freedom to sin, your freedom from sin. Christian liberty is the true freedom of a new spiritual life in which you are given new strength and new ability to serve Christ without being a slave to sin. And that's what sin is. It is abject slavery. It is slavery. Now, besides freedom from sin, the scriptures talk about the many and blessed facets of the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the freedom to approach the Lord and to commune with Him. We have free access to the means of grace. When you were yet dead in your trespasses and sins, you had no freedom to come before the Lord, to come seeking His grace, to come to the throne of grace. You had no high priest as your mediator. You had no access to the grace of God through Christ Jesus. Now you do. That is a freedom that you have. We have the freedom to worship God according to the Scriptures alone, without being a slave to the imaginations and novelties of men. Sometimes people think that simple, biblical, regulated worship is a confinement in which we live. But it is a true freedom. All else besides it is the imagination and the devices of men. We have freedom when we worship only as God directs us to, and we are not subject to the whims and the changing tastes of men in culture. That's freedom. That is freedom. We have free access to the truth of God's Word, free access to the comfort of His promises, and we are free to serve Christ with renewed natures. This is one of the most blessed themes of the Old Testament. We'll get to a key New Testament text in just a moment. But the psalms that we have sung today, the psalms that we have already sung and one that we will sing still, all talk about the liberty that is ours as God's people. Psalm 118, Selection A, the first psalm we sang, He set me in a spacious place, a place of liberty. Psalm 146a, freedom He gives to the prisoner. That's not just rhetoric. It's talking about the slavery of sin. And when you are released by that slavery, it's God who gives you that freedom and His salvation. 116, Selection B, I love this one. Listen to this one. I am thy handmaid son, thy slave, by thee set free. I'm your slave. By you, I'm set free. We are slaves of Christ, but He is a wonderful, gracious master. Paul sounds the same note in Romans 6. We'll get there in a moment. Psalm 19F, which we will sing in just a few moments. I will walk in liberty, for I thy precepts keep. Walking in liberty means keeping the precepts of God. Therein lies your freedom. That's what the psalmist says, 119, Selection F. We'll sing those wonderful words in just a moment. But Christian liberty, really the heart and essence of it, is freedom from the power of sin. And if there is any touchstone passage on this subject, Christian liberty, surely it is Romans chapter 6. And I want to take just a moment to read a few verses to you. Romans 6, 15 and following, maybe just 4 or 5 verses here. But this is where Paul talks about being set free from the slavery of sin and how that freedom is our blessing in Christ. Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. There Paul sweeps aside, Paul destroys that one false notion of what Christian liberty is. I'm said, do we continue sinning because we're saved? He says no. He crushes that argument. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's the verse. Think of that. Doesn't that hit the exact same note of Psalm 116? I am your slave, by you set free. Paul says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We have a change of masters from a hard taskmaster of sin and Satan to the good and blessed, the kind and gentle service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of these liberties that we've been discussing here, all of these freedoms lie open to us as God's people. Christ has opened that gate. He has broken it down. We are free to go in and out and find pasture. And I want you to remember that imagery of the breaker. He's not called the opener. He doesn't open the gate. He breaks it down flat. He smashes that gate down to the ground. There is something emphatic, something permanent about that imagery. And thus is our freedom in Christ. It is emphatic. It is permanent. It is a broken down gate, never to be closed again. Because of Christ's work, you, as God's people, may lay hold of the liberty that He has given to you. And this name for Christ is magnificent. It is a name designed to highlight this feature of His work. Think of all the imagery and all the names under which Christ is described in the Bible. Think of them all. Son of Man, Son of David, the rod of Jesse, the branch. All of these things. How about the Breaker? Have you ever heard of that as a title for Christ? That people, it's not in wide currency. People don't talk about Christ as the Breaker, the one who breaks open. But as a name that is designed to remind us of this one particular and precious truth. He's broken down the gate. We have freedom and liberty in Him. Now, to relate this to the world at large in our life today, there are myriad commentators, experts, psychologists, sociologists who live with their minds darkened in sin, who will try to convince you and everyone else who will listen that some of the destructive, they won't use the word sinful, but some of the bad patterns or behaviors in your life are simply, you are a victim of circumstance of those things. It's either genetic, maybe you have a predisposition to this or that kind of behavior or this or that kind of temptation. Or maybe it's the forces of society, your upbringing, some kind of force that has compelled you to act this way. And so you're a victim of either genetics or outside forces or so on. It's anyone's fault but yours, and you can't do much about it. Oh, you can take a pill or two or go on a 12-step program to sort of manage the problem. But how much hope does the world give you? None. And this doctrine says that you are free. You are not under the compulsion of sin. There is no sin that you must do, that you have to do, that you cannot help doing. You are free in Christ Jesus. And what God commands you to do, He also gives you the power, the grace to do it. There is not one of Christ's commands that you lack the ability to follow. Because His grace, His enabling grace, enables you to follow His command. And you are not under the compulsion of sin as God's people. You are free. The important thing is that we recognize that we're free. And we start acting like free men. That we no longer live as if bound and handcuffed to that millstone of sin. Because we're not there. We are free. You are free to abound in grace and in joy. You are free to serve Christ as a new creation. You are free from the bondage and the guilt of sin. These are your blessings. They belong to you by faith in Christ. Galatians 5:1 is a very fitting exhortation with which to conclude. The apostle says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The liberty that Christ has given you is something to stand fast in. You have freedom. Now you must live like it. You are free men and women in Christ. Stand fast in that freedom. Let no one steal it from you. Let no one talk you out of it. It is yours. Paul says, stand fast in it. Think of all the sins of your past. Think of all the entangling temptations with which you have dealt in your life. Isn't it marvelous to hear that you are free? That you are free. You have free access to God's grace through Christ. You are free from the power, the guilt, the compulsion, and the punishment of sin. And it is all because of Christ, whom Micah calls not only our Lord and our King, but also the Breaker. He has broken down the gate, and He has set you free. That gate is never to be closed. He has given you the truest and sweetest liberty that you will ever know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our Lord and our King, the One who breaks open, has come to us. And He is the Good Shepherd has and is continuing to gather his sheep into one fold. But we thank you for his marvelous work of providing liberty for our souls. We thank you that he has broken down that gate, that we may go in and out and find pasture, find freedom for our spirits, that we might be set free from the power of sin and also have free access to you. Thank you for the sweet liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus. And now our only prayer is that you might strengthen us, that we might stand fast in that liberty with which Christ has set us free, and that we might not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This, O God, is our prayer. We make it in the earnest hope that you would answer and fulfill, that you would establish our liberty, that you would, with us, as you did with the psalmist, set our feet in an open and spacious place, that we might live in that great liberty. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you for your incarnate word, who is our Savior and who is the Lord, and in whose name we pray. Amen.